morning. If you would please open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll be in verses 13 through 20. And we'll be picking up the series that we've been doing so far in the evenings. And so until George returns, we'll just continue on with that series of the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. This is the word of God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we do have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Thank you that you care, that you desire to convince us of your words, that you desire that we would have, that we would be a people that has assurance of your words to us. You don't have to desire that we know that your word is true, and yet you long that we would know down deep in our bones that everything you say will come to pass. So thank you that you care for us in our humanity in that way, that you go the hundredth mile, that you not only speak, but you perform oaths, and or speak oaths, and you perform ceremonies, making sure we know your word is true. And so I pray that we would know as we hear your word this morning, that we would know down deep in our bones that it is true. And that by your Spirit, you would convince us and assure us that your word is true, that there is truly a hope set before us. And Lord, as we consider all of the prayer requests, all of the hurts and the needs and the loss and the weight that's in this congregation, I pray that we would know that we have a sure and steadfast anchor of our souls, and that you would just anchor our souls to your word, to the heart of Christ as we hear it in your word. I pray that, Lord, that you would minister to your people through your word. Lord, if you don't speak, my speaking does nothing. So I just beg you that you would speak as I am your servant to deliver your word. And I pray that your Spirit would make it effectual and would convince and comfort and build up, compel the hearts of your people through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're picking up our Hebrews series that we've been going through together in the evenings. And the author in chapter 6 has just finished a section on maturity in the Christian life. And you can see that earlier in the chapter in chapter 6. And if you want to hear more about that, I think the sermon's on our website. But in short, the author's asking the Hebrews, he's asking them, are you maturing? Are you growing? And if you stop to think about it, that's an interesting question to be asking this group of believers that, as we've been talking about, is undergoing persecution. It's undergoing hardship. You see, it's not primarily, at least here, asking them, are you okay? But he's asking them, are you maturing? Are you maturing? And that may sound insensitive, but I think if we stop to think about it, I think that the writer knows the limits of what he can do. He can't ease their pain. He can't stop the persecution. And not only can he not stop it, he's asking them to do something very hard. He's asking them not to take the easy way out. He's asking them not to forsake Jesus, not to do that, which would be the easy way out of this persecution and hardship that they are going through. So he's saying, as he will say in verse 19, as we just prayed, I want to see your soul anchored to the rock in this storm that you're going through, in this storm that realistically may only get worse in your life. He's saying, I want to see you, in other words, I want to see you mature. We use the imagery in the sermon, this was maybe 2 weeks ago, of more rings around the tree, so that as winds and storms come, it sways a little bit less this year than it did last year. He's saying, I want to see you be more rooted, more anchored, as this storm is only going to grow worse in your life. I want to see you mature. And I think we have to ask the question, we talked about this 2 weeks ago in the evening, what is maturity? And for those who weren't here, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 6, we can kind of boil down maturity to saying it's waiting patiently and faithfully in the sense of filled with faith. It's waiting filled with faith through seasons of disappointment, through seasons of loss, through seasons of confusion, as you wait on the promises of God to come true, to come to fruition in your life. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants for these believers. That's why he's asking them, are you maturing? And that's what God wants for you, and he wants for me. So I think it's helpful here to just pause as part of our introduction and ask, do you struggle to believe God will keep his promises to you? Do you wonder, how can God's promises come true now? Maybe you're thinking, I've made such a mess. Maybe you're thinking, God's promises, of course, they'll come true for the righteous people in this room. But I have made such a mess of my relationships and my parenting. Will God keep his promises to my children? And I've made such a mess of my life, whether it's legally or financially or messed up relationships that could have been, or missed the years that we could have had a baby. Have I made ineffective the promises of God? Through my own foolishness and the storm that is created in my life, are those proof that the promises of God have been erased or at least smudged for me in some way? I was reading Psalm 119 this week, and I came across this line, and it was, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. And that stopped me in my tracks, and I had to read that again. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. And that's one of those verses that I would never write if I were trying to think the way God treats his people, but it's there. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. And it began to dawn on me, the faithfulness of God and affliction can both be going on in your life at the same time. And just because there's affliction does not mean God is being less faithful to you. And actually, I think the psalmist would take that statement one step further. And he might say the affliction in your life might be proof of God's faithfulness to you. Thomas Watson put it like this: God's afflicting us is not an argument or a proof of his hatred, but of his love. Close quote. How in the world can that be? Well, look at verse 13 of Hebrews 6. It starts with the word for. For. In other words, he's about to explain why there needs to be a patience and a waiting for the promises of God to come true in your life as these Hebrews are going through storms. He's about to explain why it's not only fitting for you to wait in the dark for the promises of God. But in the mysteries of life, somehow it's good for you. So let's look at this passage together with that context in mind. In the first heading, why God makes his people wait. And that'll be verses 13 through 16. Why God makes his people wait. And if you look at verses 13 through 16, they immediately begin by putting forward the example of Abraham. I appreciated Joel having us sing about Abraham quite a bit. And so he's leaning on Abraham here. And as you can see in verse 15, what is Abraham being put forward as an example of? Abraham is being used as an example of what? Patiently waiting for God's promises to be realized. And the promises that the writer is referring to here are the promises to bless him, to multiply him, as it says there. And as you will likely remember, these promises seemed impossible in the life of Abraham. He was an old man. His wife was an old woman. They had no children. They were sojourners in a foreign land, separated from their family and their homeland. And God said, "This land will be yours. A child, yours. Descendants, more than you can count, yours." And isn't it interesting that God promised all this to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? And then Abraham had to wait. I'm going to confuse Abraham and Abram, but you all know what's going on here. But Abraham had to wait and wait and wait for its fulfillment. Why did God do that? Why didn't God just wait until it was closer to fruition to promise him those things? God had to keep coming back and having the same conversation over and over with Abram. Yes, I know you don't have a baby yet. Yes, I know your wife is old. Yes, I know you have no land. It is going to happen. God wanted, he desired, in the words of Hebrews 6, Abraham to wait. And you'll probably remember, there's many ways that God assured Abraham that his promises would come true, but one of the most striking of those is in Genesis 15. And if you'll just turn with me, we'll be there for just a few minutes because I think Hebrews 6 is leaning on this, and I want you to notice what's going on here. So Genesis 15, if you'll turn there with me. In this passage, Abram keeps asking God, "But how do I know that these things are actually going to happen?" He keeps asking God that question. "You've been saying these things, but nothing has happened. Sure, your promises are beautiful and they're exciting, but my life is a mess." And you'll likely remember what God does as you look in Genesis 15. He says, "Okay, Abraham, I desire that you know that my word is true. So get some animals, cut them in two, and then God leaves." And Abram understands. He understands what's going on here. God is going to make a covenant with me. This is as many of you probably know, this is a normal covenant ceremony at the time. They would cut animals in two, both walk between the two animals, and then they would shake hands after they had walked through the animals. And the imagery was clear. We both agree to uphold our ends of whatever covenant that we are making. And if we don't, let the covenant breaker be cut in two and his blood poured out like these animals. So God tells him to do this. So Abraham knows, okay, I know what's happening, and he prepares the animals. And then look at verse 11 with me. This is the verse I want to clue in on. "And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." It's always important, especially in a huge scene like this, to notice the small details, the little verses that we so quickly read past. Why include this verse about birds coming down on the carcasses? What does that mean? It means that there was a period of time when Abram was standing out there by the carcasses waiting for God to come and walk through these animals with him. God told him to do it. God apparently left. Abram did all this work, and then he stood out there waiting for this covenant ceremony to happen, waiting for God. And he waited long enough for either the smell or the sight or both to begin to draw birds of prey. And that could have happened relatively quickly if they're in the desert, or it could have taken hours for the birds to come. But either way, God wasn't there. And if you think about it, birds of prey are used often throughout Scripture as an image of an evil conqueror flying in. It's an image of an evil conqueror flying in to ravage and to pick apart. And you think about it, this would be true of the children of Abraham. All throughout the Old Testament, surrounding countries would swoop in and try to devour Abram's descendants. So the vultures here are a picture of the power of darkness swooping in to stop the covenant promises of God from becoming a reality. And so we see a picture of that happening here, of the birds of prey descending upon this covenant ceremony that's meant to give Abram assurance. And Abraham must be wondering the same question we so often wonder in our lives. Why is God waiting? Where is God? As vultures descend, maybe in your life, upon your hope, your joy, your families, your singleness, your struggle to have children, your peace, your marriages, the faith of your children that seems to be being picked apart by the vultures of this world, our community. And Abram did this a long time. Look at verse 12. He was fighting off vultures until the sun went down, and God still wasn't there. And Abram, probably annoyed, probably exhausted, maybe feeling a bit foolish, giving up apparently, fell asleep. And maybe that's where you are this morning. For years you've been fighting for your marriage or praying for a marriage in your life. For years you've been guarding your children from the vultures that seem to just want to terrorize their young, fragile, innocent faith. For decades, maybe you've been praying for this community, and when you look up or you look out, you just see vultures circling the promises of God. And maybe you too are a bit annoyed. You're a bit exhausted, and you're just maybe in the mood to give up. Maybe you're just done trying to pursue your spouse, and it's not working. You're done guarding the hearts and minds of your kids, and you've done your part. Now they can have it their way. You too want to put your feet up and fall asleep. You ever feel that way? You're tired. Your spouse is tired. Your soul is tired. You're no more rested when you wake up than when you fell asleep. Where is God and his promises in my life? And it says in verse 12, if you look there, that a great darkness fell upon Abram. And not just great, but what's the other word? Dreadful. A dreadful darkness fell upon him. And it's often that way in our lives, isn't it? When we're at the end of our rope and we just need relief, and for whatever reason it gets darker, and it's just absolutely dreadful. And notice when God speaks. Notice that it is in the darkness, that it is in the dread, that it's when he can no longer even see the covenant animals that he put out, when he can't even see the ceremony anymore, that the Lord speaks. And what does he say? He says, Abram, I want you to know for certain that my promises are true for you. That's why I waited so long. And then there's this smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, and they pass between the pieces. And again, if I'm being honest, I didn't know what these things meant. I just read this story all the time, and it was a pot and, you know, a torch passing through. But why these two things? Why are these the things that are passing through? Later in Deuteronomy, Egypt is referred to as a smoking fire pot or a smoking fire oven. And here, right after talking about Egypt in verses 13 and 14, a smoking fire pot or oven passes between the pieces. So why refer to Egypt as a smoking fire oven? You can probably guess, maybe if you thought about it for a second, because the people would make bricks and ovens in Egypt. The pot or the oven that would be smoking was a picture of their slavery in Egypt, the backbreaking work. It was a picture of, if you think about the other image, to cross them, the vultures having picked away at the promises of God. They were supposed to have a land. These promises were supposed to come true. They were supposed to be blessed. But then they would make bricks. They would be in slavery, building the buildings of another land. So then why the flaming torch? It was a picture of a light in this inky, dreadful darkness. One who would bring light even in the darkness of the ovens of Egypt. Who would walk alongside. Notice they go through together. Who would walk alongside the suffering and the not yets of the promises of God. Who would shed light again onto the covenant ceremony, onto the bloody animals. It was a picture of the presence of Christ. The light of the world, who would later become a pillar of fire to guide Israel out of slavery and back to the promises of God. What's the point? What's the point of all this? Affliction, as it says in Psalm 119, affliction and the faithfulness of Christ walk together in God's covenant, in the lives of God's covenant people. Even in the midst of unfulfilled promises, even in the fulfilled of not yets, Christ is beside you in your affliction. And notice that the presence of Christ is walking between the animals, saying, not only will I be with you in Egypt in the heartbreaking seasons of your life, but I will bear the full responsibility and the consequences of this covenant that we are making. You're asleep. I will walk through for you. We're not shaking hands at the end of this. I will bear full responsibility. I will be broken and have my blood spilled out if you break the covenant. I will take care of everything for you. I will be with you in the suffering, and I will take care of you after and through. I will become like these animals that are cut in two for you. Okay, so now turning back to Hebrews. What are we supposed to glean from all of this? Why is he pointing back to Abraham waiting patiently and the vultures? I would say just two things in this first point. First, God never seems to move fast enough in our lives. Amen? We always want him to move and to act and to work faster and quicker. But God moves slowly. Almost as if to say, I'm teaching you to trust in me even when there isn't even the slightest trace of my working, even when it's inky dark. And that's when God speaks. The slowness of the Christian life is a feature, not a bug. And second thing, one theologian put it like this, and almost like the Psalm 119 passage, I wasn't sure I believed it the first time I read it, but he said, God is determined to be frustrating to you. God is determined to be frustrating to you. It took me about 10 times to say, I think I believe this. What does that mean? It means that he is determined that you understand, that I understand, that it is his will and his timeline and his way that his will be done, not yours. Amen? He's determined to mature you, which means he needs to unearth the lack of patience in your heart and to work maturity into you. And the only way that works is if you realize this is not my timeline. I would move this faster. John Owen puts it like this. Quote, God seldom delivers his people from trouble until he has first delivered them from confidence in their own wisdom. I'll read that again. God seldom delivers his people from trouble until he has first delivered them from confidence in their own wisdom, close quote. You see, his frustrating of our plans is actually a deep kindness to our souls. He's grabbing our hand, to use Lewis's imagery, as we're playing in a mud puddle, and he's leading us to the ocean, away from ourselves and our own wills and our own timelines. So the second question is, where is God while we wait? Where is God while we wait? So let me start to answer that question by asking another question. How do we hold fast, as you see in verse 19, during these times of waiting and trial? And I think the answer to that question is clear. We hold fast to the character of God. We hold on to the unchanging words of God. We hold on to the impossibility of his lying. And we also hold on to his kindness to us, which can be seen here in his determination to give us assurance. He doesn't have to give us assurance, but he is determined that you would have assurance. Isn't that a beautiful reality? That he desires and is determined that you, Christian, would have assurance. That is important to him. And you can see that in verse 17, that God desired to convincingly show the heirs of promise his unchanging words. And I think the question we need to ask is, why does God desire this? Why is this God's way? Why is he a God who is bent on frustrating us? Determined to make us wait. Faithful in bringing affliction into our lives. And yet desires that we know his words are true. Look at the start of verse 18. So that, and it says in verse 18, we who have fled for refuge might be encouraged to hold fast to the hope before us. So much packed into those words, so much. Impossible to plumb their depths here. But let's look at fled for refuge. And you can probably guess the imagery here. It's the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. And what are the cities of refuge in the Old Testament? It's this system of cities built for those who, by accident, killed somebody else. These cities were distributed throughout Israel so that no matter where you lived, you could reach one on foot. You could run to one. You can think about it like this. I had a friend who compared the cities of refuge. They are kind of like the Waffle House of the ancient Near East. Waffle houses are always open. They're everywhere, and you normally end up there because something went wrong in your day. No one ever wakes up and says, Waffle House, you know? Something went wrong that made you end up at Waffle House. I'm not going to talk about whether it's criminals at Waffle House. That's where the end of the comparison stops. The roads to the cities of refuge were kept clear because you were supposed to run to get there. Before vengeance could be taken out upon you by the family of the one you just accidentally killed. It was the place you went when you had no other options. It meant abandoning everything else just to stay alive. I keep thinking Waffle House. It's like more and more true every line that I go through it. Okay, we'll leave Waffle House behind now. The cities of refuge were more than a strategic, societal, structural decision. It was a shadow of Christ. And here we might begin to see why God, in his faithfulness, brings affliction into your life. Why he might wait. It's so that you run to Christ for refuge. God's greatest goal for your life is not to rid you of that thing that's nagging you. That's not God's greatest goal for your life. And he may never do it on this side of glory. His greatest goal is that that thing would make you run to Christ. That thorn would make you run to Christ. And if he knows by removing that thing, you would no longer run to Christ, just like Paul's thorn, he's saying, I'm keeping it there. Because that's the thing that's going to make you run to Christ. So he often leaves affliction in our lives. And it's faithful of him to do so because it's making you turn and look to the light walking with you in the darkness. And he says, you can trust me. If you will just run to me, I will care for you for all of time. Calvin wrote, quote, by these words, he intimates that we do not truly trust in God except when we forsake every other protection and flee for refuge to his sure promise and feel assured that it is our only safe asylum, close quote. And you can see this imagery even in the way this verse ends, the hope that is set before us. Running with all our might in hope that there will be a place that we can find refuge. But think about those words for a second. Hope set before us. What does that mean? Hope set before us. It means, dear Christian, there's not far to go. It means help isn't far from you, even now. It's right before you. How beautiful that Christ would just deliver his word to you and say, it's right here. I've set it before you. You don't have to run far. You don't have to do some big plan. It's right before you. The refuge is right before you. God is near to you. And that's the beautiful reality of the burning pot and the shining light. As you go through affliction, God walks beside you. And he gives you the light of his word. And you're surrounded as you walk by covenant promises all around you. That's how we hold fast, because we know who is with us in the trial. Who is in the furnace with us? You see, God may never remove your thorn because he wants you to realize he walks with you and he holds you up. And he wants you to run to him for refuge. So what do? We just hold on tight to him. We hold fast to him, as it says here. Now, last question, these closing minutes. What holds us when waiting feels impossible? What holds us when waiting feels impossible? The picture in verses 19 and 20 is that of a ship and an anchor. Our souls are the ship in this picture, and the anchor is attached to the very heart of Christ who's in heaven. And our anchor, Christ, is sure and steadfast. And think about it. When do you describe something, a rope, as sure and steadfast? It's when you know that thing, that anchor, that rope is going to be tested. That means that this is proof that your soul will be tossed to and fro in this life. It's a promise to you. This, your soul is going to be yanked around, but you will never be shipwrecked. Because you are anchored securely to the heart of Christ. Richard Sibbes wrote, quote, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There's more mercy in Christ than sin in us, and more stability in his promise than weakness in our faith. Close quote. Where is your heart anchored, dear Christian? Is it anchored to your home? To the possibility of a family someday, possibility of a marriage, possibility of kids, to the opinion of others, to marriage, to work. No matter which of one of those choose, if you anchor your soul to that things, you will hit rocks. You will not be able to sustain the storms that are coming. Nothing in this world is a suitable anchor. The anchor needs to be, instead of cast down, it needs to be cast up behind the veil into heaven where Christ is. But we cannot do that. It's too high. It's too heavy. We can't seek the majesty of God on our own. The God who reveals himself to us, the God who is determined to assure us of his love, the God who makes covenant ceremonies to assure us, the God who calls him, run to me for refuge, also reaches his hand down, grabs our soul, and anchors it to Christ through union with Christ. Calvin wrote, Christ stretches forth his hand to us that he may lead us to heaven. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have not forsaken us in the storms of life, but you have anchored us. You're so desirous that we are assured, that we have full assurance and confidence in who you are. And you reach down and you set before us hope. You set before us refuge. You grab our souls and anchor them to Christ so that we'll be able to sustain the storm. So I pray that we as believers wouldn't be surprised when our souls get hit by storms. Because your word says it's coming, but that they would be deeply anchored to Christ. And I pray that would be true. And if there are any here who haven't yet feasted of Christ set before them, that they would say, I want that. I have anchored my soul to too many other things. I want Christ. And I pray that you would work by your Spirit in people's hearts, even this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.